I wonder, is there anything about darkness that you find attractive? Is there anything about darkness that you find attractive? I personally, when we talk about darkness, we often think about physical darkness, a lack of light, don't we? I like darkness. I enjoy being out at night. There's not much of a moon and it's pretty pitch black outside, just the stars twinkling away. I enjoy being out in the middle of nowhere and being able to look at that and to experience that darkness. A number of years ago now, I went to a place called Nunes, just outside of Lithgow. It's an old town, it's an abandoned town. It used to be a shale oil production area. They used to get oil out of the shale rock. And it's now abandoned because it wasn't worth doing. But there's a tunnel there. An old train tunnel, and you can walk down into this tunnel, and it's got a path on one side that's about 2 foot wide, and then a creek where the tracks used to be. The great thing about this tunnel is it's full of glowworms, thousands and thousands of glowworms, and the more you get into the darkness of this tunnel, the more you can see these glowworms, just tiny little specks all over the wall, glowing brightly. So you don't take a torch in there, that'd spoil it. And you want your eyes to get used to the dark. So you walk in, you've got to feel your way along the wall, have your hand on the wall the whole time that you're walking so you don't fall off the path. I love that darkness. It was a great walk. I encourage you to do it if you ever get the chance. But sometimes true darkness can be very disorientating, can't it? It can be very confronting. When I was at uni, we went on an excursion to a coal mine, an underground coal mine. And they took us down and showed us the front of the coal mine and then took us into an unused part of the mine, an unused shaft. And they said, "Rightio, everyone turn your headlights off." And we did. And at that point, the darkness was just overwhelming. It was just so thick. I remember I literally put my hand there up to my face, but I couldn't see a thing. And it was a weird feeling, very disorientating. Darkness is cool, I reckon. I really like it. I like darkness because it helps me sleep. Now, some people can sort of fall asleep anywhere, anytime. Isn't that right, Howard?
Yep.
People can fall. Even I've heard people fall asleep in sermons. I find that hard to believe. I've got one thing to say to those people, though. If you fall asleep here in my sermons and you can't sleep at home, well, you can always listen to the sermons on the internet to help you get to sleep. But in the Bible, when the Bible talks about darkness, it's talking about a different sort of darkness, isn't it? And you might want to call it a spiritual darkness. When the Bible talks about darkness, it gives us a contrast between light and darkness. In other words, between goodness and sin. Between pureness and evil. That's the sort of light and darkness that the Bible is talking about. A different darkness. So we've got to ask the same question about that sort of darkness. Is there anything about darkness that you find attractive? Anything about darkness that you want to hang on to? John's got some great challenges for us in this passage today. And there's good truths, there's some lies, there's some challenges, there's some promises in this chapter. We're going to look first of all in verse 5 at one big truth that John mentions, and it's the key truth for this passage. It says, verse 5, "This is the message we heard from him," from Jesus, "and we declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all." That's a big truth, isn't it? God is light, God is pure, the light of God reveals the darkness in our world. God is light, in him there is no darkness. If God was less than pure, then that'd be good for us, wouldn't it? Because we could start to make excuses for ourselves, make excuses for the way we behave. You know, no one's perfect. It doesn't really matter. Even God's not perfect. The atheists, there's a group now called the New Atheists who are saying these sorts of things. They say that, God's not so good after all. In fact, God's guilty of what they call cosmic child abuse for sending his son to die on the cross. Isn't that child abuse? And they'd say, God's not really so good after all. But the Bible reassures us that God is light. He is pure. And if God is pure light with no darkness, then any hint of darkness in us is very obvious. It's so obvious that blind Freddy can see. Now, when you get that big contrast between light and darkness, I remember hearing a story once about a family who had a dog, and it was a very white haired dog, and they used to keep this dog very clean. They'd wash it all the time, and everyone would comment about how white and clean this dog was until they took it to the snow. And compared to the snow, this dog was really a bit of an off-yellow colour, and it looked pretty grubby compared to the whiteness of the snow. That's what John wants to, he wants to introduce that idea to us here, that when we compare us, when we look at God and God being light, then we start to realise the truth about ourselves. And he introduces one big lie in verse 6. Have a look at the big lie in verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. See, light and darkness don't go together. How can you claim to be living by God's light, to be living in fellowship, in friendship with God, yet walk in the darkness? Now, there's some really obvious examples of this, and I'm going to pick on one obvious example, but there's plenty of other examples that I can think of in my life. I was listening to the news last Wednesday, a week ago, on Wednesday, and they mentioned the Catholic priest in Armidale who's currently on trial. They said he's had 12 more child sex charges added to the list of charges against him. He's now up to 137 child sex charges. And you think, you know, here's a guy who was supposed to be living in fellowship with God, supposed to be walking in the light with God, but all the time, really, he was walking in the darkness. Those two things don't go together. It's really, we know it's a big fraud, isn't it, when you see things like that. But then we start to look in our own lives and we realise that we can sometimes fake it quite well. But really what we're doing when we do that is lying, trying to deceive others into thinking we're different than we really are. Remember last week we talked about the group that was around at this time when John was writing this letter, the group called the Gnostics. It starts with G. The word Gnostics refers to a group who believed that the way to be truly spiritual, the way to be close to God, was to know all these deep spiritual mysteries. And they claimed to have a super knowledge of deep spiritual mysteries so that they could become close to God. And so they claimed that if you wanted to be spiritual, you had to have this deep knowledge. It was all about what's in your head. But the other thing that they claimed was that, well, all matter is evil. All flesh is sinful. And so they said, well, we can be truly spiritual by knowing about God in our heads, but all flesh is evil, so it doesn't matter what we do with our bodies. We can be close to God, but be living a life of unrestrained sin at the same time. And they claim to be able to do that. But John here is addressing that problem. He says, how can you claim to have fellowship with God, yet walk in the darkness? Light and darkness just don't go together. And he goes on to share with us a big truth that is the opposite of that. There in verse 7, the first half of verse 7, he says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. See, if there's sin amongst our church that's not dealt with, if there's sin in the lives of individuals in this church that's not dealt with, then that's going to destroy unity, destroy fellowship, create barriers between people. But when we do walk in the light, when we do deal with our sin, that creates unity and it strengthens us as a fellowship. And he goes on to deliver the big promise at the second half of verse 7. when we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. That's a great promise, isn't it? Jesus' blood shed on the cross has washed away your sin completely. And he calls it the precious blood of Jesus. Blood is precious, isn't it? Remember when our kids were little and their grandfather, who's a doctor, as one present, gave them a doctor's kit, a pretend toy doctor's kit. And one of the things in that doctor's kit was an instrument that looked like a blood pressure instrument. And so I remember one day Jess coming up to me, and I was sitting in the chair, and she had the stethoscope in her ears, and she had the blood pressure instrument, and she came up to me and said, "Now I'm going to take your precious blood." And it made me think, you know, blood is precious, isn't it? Blood is precious, and the blood of Jesus is precious because it's the only thing that can wash away our sin. And when you're purified like that, the question is, well, why would you want to go back to being filthy again? We did have a white dog at one stage when we lived in Barrowdene, a white Labrador, and it was nothing truer than if you washed that dog, what did he do? Rolled in the dirt straight away. And sometimes that's what we're like, isn't it? Washed, purified by the blood of Jesus, and just head back to the dirt. Why would you want to be filthy again? We have been purified so that we can live in the light, so that we can live in fellowship with each other and with God. That purity, though, is at danger from another big lie. Have a look in verse 8. He says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." That claim? The first claim we had was the claim to walk in the light when really we walk in the darkness. That was to deceive others. This claim, if we claim that we have no sin, we're really just deceiving ourselves. We're having ourselves on. We're kidding ourselves if we think that we've never sinned. I visited a lady in hospital one time in Barrowdene, and I remember starting to talk to her, and I introduced myself as the minister, and didn't take too long before she said these words. She said, "Well, I've never done anything wrong." And I said, "Wow, I am really privileged to meet you. This is such a fantastic moment. I've never met anyone before who has never done anything wrong." And she got the point after a little while. She realized, "Oh, well, I've done some little things wrong. Nothing really big." We're having ourselves on, aren't we, if we think that we have never sinned? And what we're doing really is we're saying, "I'm all light. There's no darkness in me." And what's that doing? Lifting ourselves up to God's level. I'm on a par with God. I'm as good as God. There is a modern mantra that you'll hear plenty of times. I hear it a lot at the moment. This mantra says, "I have to be true to myself." And usually that's just an excuse for doing whatever I want. I have to be true to myself. Well, I want you to encourage you to be true to yourself and not to deceive yourself. The Bible says if you claim that you've never sinned, really you're just deceiving yourself, aren't you? You're kidding yourself. We must be true to ourselves. Don't fall into your own self-deception. Recognise the reality of the truth. He follows that verse up with another big truth there in verse 9. "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just." If we confess our sins, God is faithful because he said that when we confess our sins, he will forgive us. He is faithful to that promise that he's made. And he's just too, because God has already punished sin when he punished Jesus. And he said that anyone who trusts in Jesus, their sin has been punished, has been taken away. He is just. He won't punish your sin if you trust in Jesus. If we confess, God is faithful and just. But not only that, some great promises. He is faithful and just and will forgive our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. He will forgive our sins, and the end result, as we saw before, we will be made pure, washed clean by the blood of Jesus. There is a big mistake that he follows up with in verse 10. And this one, I think, is just as bad, if not worse, than the first. He says, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Put your hand up if you think it's a safe thing to call God a liar. It's not really very safe, is it? In fact, it's a pretty dangerous thing. I think you're living very dangerously, calling God to a liar. What you're doing is really, you're saying, I know more than God. I know the truth, God doesn't. Lifting ourselves up, dragging God down, saying that I'm better than him. Exalting ourselves above God. It's got to be the ultimate form of foolishness, isn't it? Calling God a liar is a very dangerous thing. And John says, look, I really want you to know this. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. He says those words a few times in the book, about 8 times, I think, in the book of John. He says, my dear children. And then he goes on to tell them something really important. When you see those words, you know that what he's saying is a really important statement. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if you do, he goes on to say, if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. There's some great things in there, isn't there? He said that Jesus, if we do sin, Jesus will defend us before God. He will stand in our place as our advocate before the Father, and he will defend us to God. And he is the righteous one. And then not only that, but in verse 2, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, if you've got a pencil, I don't mind you doing this. You can just draw a little line through those words, atoning sacrifice. The real word that should be there, it's sort of related to atoning sacrifice, but it's a word called propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sins. Now, that's not a word that you use at all, is it really? No one's really ever used it, have they? Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? When Jesus is a propitiation for our sins, it means that he soaks up God's anger so that we don't have to experience it. God is angry against sin. He has a righteous and just anger against sin, a holy anger against sin. And if we were to go unforgiven, we would feel the full force of God's anger against sin. But what Jesus does is he steps in our way. He takes the full force of God's anger so that now we can accept God's love. It's not a pleasant thing to do, to take the full force of God's anger, but that's what he's done for us. Last night we were at a bonfire, and we're sitting around the bonfire and just getting nice and warm around the bonfire. And then after a while, my daughter Carly came and sat on my knee. A very loving thing for a daughter to do. It surprised me. No, she's a very loving thing. But what she actually did, after a while, I started to get cold, because Carly was taking the full warmth of the fire and leaving me out in the cold. That's what Jesus has done, but in a good way. Jesus has taken the full force of God's anger and he's blocked it from reaching us so that we now experience God's love instead. He soaks it up. And John says, I've written all this for you so that you will not sin. You might say, that's impossible. How can you not sin? That's part of our human nature, isn't it? To sin. How can we not sin? What's he saying here? I think there's a few options. I want to give them to you. The first one, he's saying, so that you won't continue on in the deliberate and willful sin. Continue to deliberately do something that you've been doing that's wrong, that you know is wrong. The second option is maybe saying, knowing this truth will help us to tackle the problem of sin in our life, the issue of sin. You can't live on in self-deception anymore because now you know that it is self-deception. It's been brought out into the light. And now you can get on with the business of tackling the issue of sin. Another option. Third one, maybe he's saying that knowing the reality of our sin and the reality of God's solution to sin provided by Jesus, that'll cause us to throw our trust on Jesus and now to live with him as our Saviour, our Defender, our Propitiator. Well, I think all those options are possibly true at the same time. Because what John really is saying to us is that sin is real, but God's solution to sin is more real. It's just as real. The Gnostics revel in sin, but Christians deal with sin. And see, to be true to God, we must be true to ourselves. Don't lie. Don't lie to deceive others. And don't lie to deceive yourself. So how do we go about this? I'm assuming a lot of you pray at home. A lot of you spend time, don't know how many days a week, maybe every day, maybe just a couple of days a week praying. What do you pray about? Pray about things that are happening. Pray about personal needs. Pray about the needs of others. There's all sorts of things we can pray about. Is confession a part of your regular prayer life? Do you take time to stop and to say sorry to God for those things we've done? If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins. If we say we have no sin, we're just kidding ourselves. And we do this as a church, don't we? We do this as a church. It's a very important thing. In church, most weeks we'll pray some sort of prayer of confession. Why do we do that? A lot of people say, oh, it's just some old ancient prayer that you repeat. You know, it's just a traditional thing. But it's much more than that. We confess our sins in church because it gives us the opportunity to come clean before God. It teaches us that we need to confess our sins personally and privately. It reminds us how important it is. It stops us from getting out of the habit of confessing our sins. There's lots of good reasons that we say in church a prayer to confess our sins. So it's the reason we have this time of confession, but it's also the reason that we focus constantly in church on the death of Jesus, on the cross of Jesus, because he is our assurance. You want to know that you've been forgiven? John says, look at the cross. The blood of Jesus has purified us from all sin. Great words, aren't they? To be reminded of that. He is our defender, our propitiation. He takes God's wrath so that we don't have to. So are you walking in the light? Or do you prefer to lurk in the shadows of darkness? Are you being honest to God about your sin? Back to the question we had at the start. Is there anything about darkness that you find attractive, that you want to hold on to, that you want to keep? Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would help these truths in this passage today to be very real for us, that we would realise that to say we have no sin is just self-deception, an attempt to deceive others, but really just deceiving ourselves. Father, I pray that you would help us to turn away from the darkness that we see within, to turn away from the darkness that tempts us to sin. Father, I pray that you'd help us to deal with the sin that we have before us, because we know that Jesus is the one who has dealt with our sin. And we thank you for the great reassurance that his blood purifies us from all sin. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.